All right. Good afternoon, folks. We are back around the mic here, Marshall and I, to talk about our next topic. I think we've exhausted the kingdom. Actually, we probably haven't come close to exhausting the kingdom, but we did the best we could in 5 weeks, five episodes. So you got about 5 hours worth of material or so on that if you want to go back and listen to the kingdom. But now our next topic that we're going to tackle is the will of God. And there is, what could we say, a lot of poor teaching, a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of misapplications about the will of God. And I think we're going to try to get into that, define what the will of God is, define what the will of God isn't, and maybe talk about some of the misperceptions that are out there in, I don't know, big box Christianity, you know, t-shirt Christianity, coffee mug Christianity, where verses are really just ripped out of context to apply to some sort of mystical will of God for one's life. So, I don't know, where do you want to start?
Well, you know, and I'll just add to that a little bit. You were talking about the coffee mug and the bumper sticker, and unfortunately, some of the worship songs that we hear out there.
That's true, too.
And I don't want to step on anybody's toes because I'm not here to tell you what you should listen to or what anybody should listen to, but we have to be discerning in what we take in, and then we categorize as, this is from God. This is from the Lord. People can take things out of context in Scripture, including things that have to do with God's will, and insert them into their own music and make the whole Christian audience think, oh, yes, that's what God wants and he expects from my life and he's going to give me. And just a little hint, and I'm not here to tell anybody what's right or wrong on this, but if the song's all about you, it's probably not worshiping our Lord.
That's right.
And that's just a good piece of advice on that. It just made me think of it. It wasn't part of what I was thinking of. And but another thing that made me, in my class this week, in my seventh grade class, we were talking about Job. And what we see, if anything else, is a misunderstanding of God's will from Job's three friends.
Yes.
You know, and that's, I tell my students, we can't give a proper look at Job because his friends argue with Job for 30 chapters.
Right.
But what we do see is people who think they know God's will, they declare it, they make statements, and then at the end, God has to put them in their place. Right. And so I think anytime we, the only reason I say that is because Pastor and I are going to humbly approach this. We're only going to take what God's word this definitively says about his will. And that's the conclusion I had my students come to is, I said, guys, when we hear people say, well, the Lord told me, I heard this, I heard that. How do we know if it's true? Well, does it line up with God's word? And if it doesn't, it's definitely not from the Lord. If you hear it, if you read it in God's word and it's clear, God wants you to do it. If it's a command that is clear in context, and that's such the important element of this too, not picking a verse here or there, but in context, and it's directed to the believer, not Israel necessarily, we've talked about that before, but to the believer, then we know, okay, this makes sense. This is what God wants me to do. I think that's what we're going to approach this whole, however long this goes.
Yeah.
We don't know how long we're going to go with this. It's God's will. We're going to find out.
That's right. God's will for this podcast.
It's will for this podcast. But, your introduction just made me think of those two things that I wasn't planning on. But where do we start? I don't know. That's a good question. We do have, Pastor had written up a few different notes here that I thought were a great start. And I thought maybe it makes sense to kind of look at the first element that we would call, or most theologians would call, the decreative will or sovereign will of God.
Yeah.
And so what is that, Pastor? What would we define that as?
So the sovereign will of God or the decreed or decretive will of God is what will come to pass, right?
Right.
God is sovereign. God has foreknowledge. God is omniscient, and therefore he knows, I'm sure we'll get to Isaiah in a little while, but he knows the end from the beginning.
Right.
What he says will surely come to pass. This kind of idea, the things that are set in stone, probably our biggest example is Christ coming to the world and dying on the cross. Mm-hmm. That was set in stone. That wasn't plan B when Israel rejected Christ and he had to come up with something else, or they couldn't keep the law, so he spitballed Christ into this whole thing. That had always been part of the predetermined and foreknowledge of God. And so that's his decreed will. And one of the notes I had was Acts 2:23, and that's Peter saying, you know, that he was, you crucified him, but he was turned over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That was going to happen. You know, Judas was going to betray him. The son of perdition was going to be in the 12, and he was going to betray him. Those things were going to happen. He was going to walk out of that grave on the third day. There was no wiggle room in that. That's the decreed will of God.
Before the foundations of the world.
Right, exactly.
And the zeal of the Lord was going to accomplish all of this. It was going to happen, and it was undeniable. I think what we were talking about scriptures that we could start up, and you already hit Acts 2, which I already had too, but you wrote down. Psalm 33 is a good one to just start with. It's a very general concept, and it's about, everybody would think of this one as, well, this is the one where we hear the steadfast love of the Lord. That's definitely true. It's a truth about God, but we see something about this sovereign will of God as well. I'm going to just read a few verses from the middle of Psalm 33:6 that goes very closely with what Pastor just said here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of people. So the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of this heart to all generations. And then we kind of see it begins talking to the nations again and all that. But we see that if he says it, it's going to happen. He speaks it, it will take place, and nothing can thwart it. So when we kind of look at the overriding view of God's will that is sovereign, nothing can stop it. And if he declares it, it will be. And so some of those things that you just talked about, we all are absolutely thrilled that they will always be, you know, because those are the things that we count on. And I think it's fitting that in this chapter that talks about God's love, that is, to me, the kind of the outpouring of his love, that when he is the sort of God that says he's going to do something and then does it. I'm reading through Isaiah this week, and we covered Isaiah so many times when we looked at the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is another example of his will that will be done, that is definitively going to be done. But we think about, when we look at Isaiah, God tells, and this, we're going to eventually get to Isaiah chapter 46, but he reminds the Israelites, look at what I said I was going to do and then did. Continue to look back at what I said I'd do and see I did it. Can you name another God that did that? And starts comparing himself to these idols that are worthless and man-made and how all these things. And this is all through Isaiah, but he continues to go back to that concept. Because of his sovereign will, and nobody else has something like that. Right. That's so overriding, and it's unstoppable. And so that's what we kind of see is that I thought that would be a nice, it's just a gentle way of saying, I do what I say I'm going to do.
Yeah, there's more power behind thus saith the Lord than people want to give credit
to. That's right.
When he says it, he means it. I hope this comes to pass. So many would agree with us on so many different prophecies in that sense. And why we don't carry that same principle through to other scriptures, that's troublesome. It's an inconsistent hermeneutic.
That's right.
And so I thought of, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, you know, apply this idea to us, where he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 4, just as he chose us, he chose us, just as Christ said, in him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world.
Yep.
That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Okay, on down, and if we get down to verse 11, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. His purpose, God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God's will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be the praise of his glory. Now, the whole idea of redemption is tied to the will of God.
Yeah.
And it's election is tied to the will of God, and the church is tied to the will of God.
Right.
The nation of Israel was tied to the will of God. I mean, it's inescapable. You cannot separate those things. And as soon as we make those kinds of things man-centered, we've stolen glory from God.
Yeah, we start trying to quantify, qualify, and I guess maybe put responsibility of salvation in our laps and in our hands.
Right.
And we do that because that's what humans do. We always have done that. And really, Americans like to do it especially. But I think you are. I think you're exactly right. You're beginning to take God's shine away from him. And that is the last thing you want to do with this God.
Right.
He's done all that he has done. The one thing that we can collectively always say is the answer we can always give, why did God do this? Why did he do that? I tell my students, well, there's going to be a lot of answers for that, possibly. The number one answer is always for his glory.
Right.
It's always going to be for his glory. And I agree with you. When we start saying that, well, no, I did that. I did this. I did that. That's because that's not his glory then. It's yours.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, the interesting thing is he'll give us glory when we do things for his kingdom. He's going to let us reign in his kingdom. But that's not in this moment. Right now we're his servants. We're always going to be his servants. But right now we're working for that. And we're not perfected. We spent weeks talking about what we will be doing in our glorified form. Well, we long for that, but it's not here yet. And in our sinful form, we want to keep falling back to what you just described.
Yeah.
We want to keep going back to that default. And you know, we've talked for weeks about how God doesn't change. When you were reading that, it made me think of Daniel 4, and I won't read it all, but this is that common passage where Nebuchadnezzar finally came to the right conclusion because God humbled him. Because he thought the way you just described.
That's right. My kingdom, my glory.
It just made me immediately think of it. I won't read the whole thing, but he says this, and it has to do with God's will. He says at the end, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will amongst the hosts of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. They're here everywhere, all the time, throughout history. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We don't have that right. It's a silly approach with God. When we deal with his will, he does what he wants. He's going to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. He's a God that tells us what he's going to do and then does it. Name another God like that.
Yeah.
There aren't any. There aren't any other real gods.
That's
the point. And it takes people getting to the end of themselves. How many times have we said that? Like Nebuchadnezzar had to. I tend to think Nebuchadnezzar might have finally figured it out. It's the last thing we hear about him.
That's right.
I hope that this meant this was real, but it, you know, it depends on the person. We don't all have to get to the heights that Nebuchadnezzar did and then the lows that Nebuchadnezzar hit.
Yeah.
But we all need to get to the end of ourselves to understand.
Yeah. And realizing, as Paul would say, you're the clay, he's the potter.
Yeah,
you don't have a whole lot of rights in this whole thing. And I would argue, thinking about it as I prepare for 1 Peter on Sunday, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If that's not present in your understanding of the gospel, I'm not sure you can ever have assurance.
Yeah.
If it's not entirely grounded, founded, secured in him, then we can't have 100% assurance of our salvation.
I agree.
Because it's dependent on us, and we know ourselves well enough that we wouldn't hold up our end of the deal if we're the ones that have to hold it.
I've failed myself too many times. I've failed everybody around me too many times. And I know everybody else I know has done the same. So I agree. This whole totally committed to him who has everything in his hands. Mm. How else can you approach this God?
Yeah.
I think everybody who God kind of gets, he gives us to these conclusions where somebody finally gets it, it's always that. It's always that God's in control and I'm simply the clay, or I'm simply the one he's using, or I am the servant. I love it when the prophets speak to the God that way. Elijah said that, your servant.
Yeah.
Samuel said that, your servant. That's that understanding that, you know, I'm going to do what you say. Your will's going to be done, not mine, and I don't even have to understand it. That's what Job had to come to. The most righteous man, the most upright man on God, he just unloaded on him and then continued to rail him at the end. But at the end, he finally said, I never knew you, but now I start to understand you. I'm understanding you more. And that's the process we're all in, without a doubt.
Yeah.
Without a doubt.
So on the other side of that, and we'll develop this probably in coming weeks, but the prescriptive will of God or the perceptive will of God, And that's different. That's different than what we were talking about before in this sovereign will of God. And I've got a couple verses written down there. Yeah. I don't know what else you have, but let me get over there.
First Thessalonians is maybe Acts 17 is a good start too.
Let me look at Acts 17. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Of course, that's Paul up on Mars Hill there. So he is declaring to men, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And he goes on and says, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Right? That judgment's coming. Yep. So everyone should repent. Yet we know that all people do not repent. Right. And so how would we maybe describe that prescriptive will of God used in that fashion?
I think of it like this. As I read this and I say, oh, everybody needs to repent. Last week I talked about how Jesus started his ministry and ended his ministry.
Yeah.
The gospel, and we even talked about how this was established before he was born, that the kingdom was coming. John the Baptist said, yeah, you need to repent to get into this kingdom. You got to turn and go towards the king who gets you in there. It's, for those of you who didn't hear last week, go back and listen to it. But he's with you right now. He's near. And I connect this to like the Ten Commandments. He's commanded us to do them with the understanding that we're not going to do them. That's why he had to send the Savior, which he already knew he was going to do. You already spoke of this. His overriding will is redemption. It's going to happen. He also wants us to follow his commands, and he wants us to repent. Will all men do it? No.
No.
They will not.
Right.
It doesn't mean that his will was thwarted. We already know and have already seen in multiple passages no one can thwart it.
Mm-hmm.
This is a little bit different. And so this is, does he intend for everyone? Should everyone? Is it available to everyone? Yes. Do they still need to be called by the Lord? Yes.
Yes.
Did he still predestinate? Yes.
Yes.
That doesn't take away our responsibility to still do what he says.
Right.
And you may not, but that's how that's my quick take on it. As you read that, is the way I look at that. It's this permissive or passive will. There is, or as we've looked at it, prescriptive will. I think of, and this kind of goes along with it, but maybe we'll get to it in a second. But 1 Timothy 2:4, where God desires all people to be saved. Well, he does want that.
Yeah.
Of course he wants that. And every listener out there, the Lord wants you to be saved if you're not.
Yeah.
If you're listening to this and you're hearing the gospel, he wants you to respond to it.
Right.
Clearly wants you to respond to it. But on the flip side of that, we know not everybody will.
Mm-hmm.
We know that not everybody will be saved. Does he want to throw everyone in hell? No, he doesn't. He's already said that. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, Ezekiel 33. We know, though, the end of the book tells us that there will be some who do. And so we have this balance in here. And it may be impossible for you and I to verbalize exactly how this works, because it's God's mind and God's plan. But it's obvious that it's his desire, and his will may not be the same thing exactly.
Yeah.
Is that the best way to
say that? Yeah, I mean, you bring up the Ten Commandments. I think that's I think pretty much everybody across the board would agree that thou shalt not murder.
That's
we shouldn't murder people.
Yep.
And yet, there are murders that happen every day in this world.
Yep.
And so, we know that's not part of his sovereign will.
Right.
And so now you have two options, If it is, then God is powerless to stop it.
Right.
Which contradicts
myriad
scriptures.
Right.
Or this is the design that, if you were to follow those Ten Commandments, if everybody in this world were to follow the Ten Commandments, it'd probably be a better place. We'd probably get along better as human beings. Unfortunately, we can't follow them. That's part of the point of that all that. You need a Savior because your sin nature forces you to fall short of all that. But that prescriptive will, that idea of this is God's design.
Yeah.
And what do we see? If every family were a solidified married family that honored God, well, would the family be in better shape?
Sure would.
Sure would. Committed husband and wife together raising children. Yeah, it'd probably be a better thing. And so that's why all these things that come up are a rebellion against that prescriptive will of God.
Right.
I may not be able to tell you if you're in the will of God, the way the world understands that. Mm-hmm. But I can definitely tell you if you're not in the will of mm-hmm. God based on some of your behavior.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Here's the other example we were thinking of. 1 Thessalonians 4:3
yeah.
says, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God.
Yeah.
Your sanctification.
Yep.
Your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality.
Right.
Okay? That's the will of God. The will of God is that all believers would, especially believers, but probably we could apply that to anyone,
yeah.
but especially believers, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. He says, after that, you should know to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor,
yeah.
not in lustful passion. Okay, that is the idea. And yet, we all struggle with thoughts. We all struggle with, you know, and some struggle more than others. And,
yep.
and those things happen. And so you're going, okay, this is the will of God. Then how come I'm still tempted by this? Or this, or and put whatever sin you want to in that.
Yep, doesn't matter.
You know, why am I still tempted by that? If the will of God is my sanctification, why does He allow these things still to tempt me?
Yeah.
Why are these things still in existence? And again, it goes back to our understanding of the will.
Yeah.
If you want to honor God, this is how you do it. But
yeah,
most of us don't.
That's right.
At least not 24 hours a day, seven
yeah.
days a week.
And you see then the two interpretations of the two ways we look at it, we see them colliding here because mm-hmm. within this perceptive, preceptive, prescriptive will of God, we have us messing up, right?
Yeah.
We know what He wants us to do. We see us not doing it, and that's to a man, and that's to a woman.
It's Romans 7.
That's
the Apostle Paul. Yeah.
That is all of us. And he doesn't even understand himself, and I am in that same category. Yeah. If all of you out there cannot connect with Romans 7, you better hit your reset button because that is exactly where all of us sit. I mean, I don't know a person who wishes they weren't more like Jesus that is in Christ, that is. I mean, a Christian who wishes they weren't more. I wish I were more like Him.
Yeah.
Why do I do the things that I do?
Right.
Well, someday we won't wish that anymore because He will give us those sinless bodies. We've been talking about that. But we see the collision is what I'm saying here is that, yeah, that's a fact, but He's got a solution. And that decretive word of God or will of God is going to fix the problem because He said He would. We spent 4 or 5 weeks talking about God's kingdom. That would fall into that category of I will do this, this will come to pass. Mm-hmm. Well, we're a piece of that. And the sinful nature of ours, and as you looked at this, 1 Thessalonians 4 and this being the will of God, our sanctification, the fact that sexual immorality comes up first, it could be any sin, as you mentioned, but that shows up on the top of everybody's list because that's probably one of the greatest manifestations of selfishness that there is.
Right.
We wanting to please ourselves in the way we think rather than God's perfect will for our lives. Mm-hmm. What God wants, what He has already decided, is His holy standard,
yeah.
and we fall short of it. So I think there's a reason why He puts that first. But it includes yeah. them all, without a doubt. And so, as a Christian, we don't sit back and say, all right, well, that's good, because then God doesn't expect me to be perfect.
Yeah.
Nah.
Paul addresses that.
Yeah, he had to tax you there. If you're going to stop right there,
yeah.
Paul's going to take that.
Yeah. Should I sin more so grace can abound more?
May that
yeah.
never be.
Yeah.
Of course not. Of course I shouldn't do that. And so we look at this, but they collide, and they're intentional. They're certainly within God. And these are man-made words that we've come up with.
Yes.
And there's going to be some flaws in that. And when we're categorizing that, I'll bet you could probably categorize this in more than this two or three or four ways. I think when we get to eternity and we begin to understand God even more without this sin nature kind of clouding our view and our understanding and judgment, we'll probably see multiple layers of God's will.
Yeah.
You know?
Sure.
But what we have is a sovereign God who has given us things that we can understand.
Yeah.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can understand what He does want us to do based on the directives of His Word, not on a feeling, mm-hmm. which we'll probably get into as we go forward, not on a feeling or what a voice you think you heard or some spirit or whatever. Mm-hmm. God's Word is the crucible. That's what we fall yeah. back on. And we have that assurance. You talked about this earlier. Man, does it feel good to know God's got this in His hands? Well, it also feels good to know what absolute truth is.
Yes.
And it's not dependent on my figuring things. It's dependent on what God's Word says clearly.
Yeah, and that's an important point because we would have no idea what the will of God was in any sense unless he had not revealed that to us.
Exactly.
Right? So what we know about God himself is what he's revealed to us.
That's right.
What we know about his absolute will is what he's revealed to us through his prophets and through his son, through his word.
Yep.
And what we know about the precepts that he's given to his people that reflect his own perfect holy character is through his word.
That's right.
So if you're looking for a word from the Lord outside of the word of the Lord, it may not be the word you're thinking of.
Yeah.
You may be hearing a different voice.
That's right.
Because that's not how God deals with his people.
And you think about this, I think that so many people want to say, well, I remember this when I was involved in a prison ministry back in the Chicagoland area at Stateville Prison. And there were a lot of guys who I was delivering the gospel to. A lot of them struggled with Nation of Islam. That was their big thing, and there was a lot of to that. But you know, if God shows up and talks to me like he did his apostles or the prophets of the Old Testament, then I will believe. And I tried to explain to him, I said, you know what, those guys were getting new revelation because the word of God wasn't complete.
Exactly.
We now have a complete word of God. I'm holding it right here in my hands, and I'm standing on the other side of the bars in case some of you are wondering if I was taking my life into my hands. I really want you're bulletproof until God wants you to take you home. Just do his will. We'll talk about that too. The whole God's word, all he wants us to know right now is complete. It's right here. It's done. And to expect something new now, after a 1,500-year period or about that, when the Word of God was written over to different 40 different authors, and he tells us it, don't add and don't subtract from this, in the very last book, the last apostle alive, I think we can count on it that this is all he wants us to know right now.
Right.
And if you're expecting something that's new, and this is a warning for everybody, and I can confidently say this, if you hear something that contradicts Scripture, you need to run from it, and you need to not listen to it, and you need to get into God's Word and see what's true. Because that's definitely not from the Lord.
And this may be a bit of a sidebar, but if you're opening up, because I don't know if people realize this isn't what they're saying. They don't think they're saying this. But if you say you received a word from the Lord, well, one, you put yourself into pretty exclusive categories.
Right.
Because I don't know the exact number, but there's not a whole lot of people. It's probably less than 100 guys that have received a personal word from the Lord. And you're claiming revelation.
Yeah.
You know, you're claiming you're receiving revelation. And if that can happen, if God can give you new revelation, then who's to say Joseph Smith can't make his claim, or Muhammad can't make his claim, or any other divine can't make his claim, because you're playing by the same rules.
Yeah.
You know, you're giving me an unverifiable personal thing. The Lord spoke to me. Well, okay, what? We've talked about this before. What do you want me to do with that?
What can I do?
Okay. Well, you better listen to him. I mean, I can't give you any advice.
Right.
God just told you. Why are you asking me what you should do?
Right. exactly.
And if that's who talked to you, then, you know, but I think, like I said earlier, I think the concern is that may be not God's voice that you're hearing. And
It opens up Pandora's box.
Yeah.
And that was happening even when God was revealing new things and the New Testament was being written. Paul had to deal with that with the Thessalonican church in between the two books. You got a word from somebody that wasn't me.
Yeah.
You know, and it's not lining up with what you've already been told.
Yeah.
And that's what he said to them immediately. You remember what I said to you.
Yeah.
Well, that's not the same. And Peter, as you said last week in your sermon, Peter verified what Paul wrote.
Yeah.
And Paul the same. And so we know that was from the word of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It is what Paul heard and got, and you also mentioned this, and you have in the past, Paul got his instruction directly from God.
Right.
I wish we could have been privy to some of those.
What did that look like?
And I talked to my students about this. I said, I hope there's some sort of heavenly Blu-ray. I'd love to go back and watch some of this. And
pretty good seminary class.
Man, and so many things I want to see that we only just get a little touch of. But anyway, the point is, this is not a new phenomenon when people think they're hearing something new and they want to. And I think it's just they are not satisfied with what God has already provided. And I think we got to find a place where we're satisfied with what God's already given us. And it should start, number one, with salvation. It should end right there.
Yeah.
He saved me from my sins when I didn't deserve it and I didn't do anything to earn it.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. Now I'll do whatever you say. But I think people don't want to stop there. They want some new experience and they want some new feeling and some new emotion, and that's not what it's about.
Well, so much of the worldly stuff gets mixed in there that
yeah.
God surely wants me to be successful.
Right.
He surely wants me to have a big house. He surely wants me to. Those kind of things. Jesus calling, these pop culture books. Certainly he wouldn't want me to be poor. Certainly he wouldn't want me to suffer.
Right.
I mean, God loves me, right? So, I mean, these things. And so maybe that can lead us into this idea of misunderstanding of the Word of God. Yeah, how about that?
Jeremiah 29 is a great place.
I think
that. You talk about misunderstanding. There's a lot of that going on.
Yeah. So some of you are running ahead of us already.
Yeah.
But, I wanted to go to a few of those, you know, like I call T-shirt verses, bumper sticker verses.
Yeah. This one annoys me.
Yeah.
Not the verse, folks.
Yes, exactly. The verse is great.
Yeah.
But Isaiah actually said I should do a Sunday night series or something on these kind of verses. That could be fun. So maybe
I agree with Isaiah.
Down the road, maybe we'll do that. Shout out to Isaiah.
Yeah.
So in Jeremiah chapter 29, we have obviously the prophet Jeremiah from Jeremiah did receive words from the Lord.
Yeah.
And he sends this letter and he reports back it says there in verse 1, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So we have
who are we talking to here?
So we're talking to an exiled people.
There we go.
A people that had been from the tribe of Judah, taken from Jerusalem, taken into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. It tells kind of how the letter got there. There again in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Just in case we missed it in verse 1. And he basically says, here's what I want you to do while you're in Babylon.
Right.
Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands. They bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Don't rebel.
Right.
Be good citizens.
Yep.
Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Pray for Babylon. How about that?
Yeah.
For in its welfare, you will have welfare. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. If they say they got a word from the Lord, they didn't.
Yep.
They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. And he promises in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Well, that's the promise that he made.
Yep.
70 years, you will come back. And in just about 70 years, that's exactly what happens.
Yep.
Then we get to verse 11, and most of the time, you don't see any of 1 through 10.
None of it.
In the way this is presented. 11 is presented by itself, and it says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
Yeah.
Okay. So, again, context kind of drives the train.
Sure does.
He is talking to exiles in Judah, and he says, I have a plan for you. When you pull 29:11 out for itself by itself, and you just read, for I know the plans that I have for you, well, it's real easy to make myself you.
That's right.
And so now, God has a plan for me, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give me future and a hope.
Right.
Now, if you're in Christ, are there promises for your future and hope?
Sure
there is. Sure.
We spent 5 weeks talking about
we're
it.
We're not denying that.
Absolutely.
That's not what we're saying.
Absolutely.
I'm not going to take away the idea that there's a principle here that God cares for his people.
Absolutely.
Gotcha. But unless you spent 70 years in the Babylonian exile, Jeremiah 29:11 is not addressed to you.
No, it isn't. Or the church.
Or the church.
In general.
That's right.
Yeah. Truth here, no doubt. Do we have the same God? Yes. Did he do an incredible work in your life if you're in Christ? Yes.
Yeah.
Do you have an incredible future ahead of you? Absolutely. And we've talked about it to exhaustion, and we could continue to talk about it. But this specifically, in context, is talking about the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah even specifically.
Yes.
Even specifically the tribe of Judah in this time period, in this place, in the 500s B.C., and by the way, this is a side note, but read Isaiah 44 and 45 if you want to see God proving his will to be done.
Yeah.
He called Cyrus to fulfill this exact prophecy. That's what we should take from this, by the way. It's not try to pull out a bumper sticker or have a senior make this their favorite verse. So any seniors out there that are listening to me, sorry, but pick another one. It's cool. This is a great verse. I love it. God's word's perfect. But anyway, what you should take from this is, man, we've got a God who called the shot that Cyrus would be the man's name, that would be the Persian leader that takes down Babylon and then makes the Jewish people, or allows them to go back and build the temple and the wall. And he calls it and details it in Isaiah 44 and 45. Mm-hmm. It should make you start working around your Bible and saying, man, what a God we have, that he would fulfill his promises. But this promise is to Judah,
yes,
for this time and in this place. What we take from it is, okay, God's going to fulfill the promises he's,
yes,
made to me, too.
It speaks to the character of
it
God.
It does speak,
sure,
to the, yeah, character of God and his will. But to say this, well, see, God wants me to have a successful business. See,
yeah,
God wants me to be the valedictorian. See,
yeah, he's going to prosper me.
Yeah, he's going to do it. I'm going to have a thick wallet and a big bank account. See, it says it right here. Mm. No, it doesn't say it right here.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that right here. If it did, then he has an apology to make to 11 of those 12 apostles.
That's right.
You know, because that's not how it worked out for them. And the funny thing is, they didn't expect it either. And,
yeah,
none of them taught that. And none of them preached that. And none of them actually had that happen. And we didn't see that come about in their lives.
Yeah.
So I think we have to have a consistency in the way we study God's word. Is there a ton of truth in here? Absolutely. Some truth that is applying to us? Absolutely. But time and place makes a difference.
Yeah, and when you put all that together with your Isaiah reference, you know, Isaiah's writing in the late 7th century B.C.
Yeah, right.
You know, 680 maybe at the latest.
Yeah.
Something like that, 700 B.C. The Babylonians get to Jerusalem in 605.
Right.
That final exile, Jeremiah's writing after 605, but before 586.
Right.
Right, and Cyrus will conquer Babylon in 538.
Right.
So just kind of put all that together. You,
yeah,
know, we're 150 years,
that's right,
before the exile or so, okay? Maybe 200 years before that. And then we're another 70 years before when this is going to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And so to reach in there,
yeah,
and try to get some personal application,
no,
it's not how it works.
It's not. Now, you should be amazed at your God.
Yes.
And you should see him doing what he says. And it goes back to what I said. We didn't cover it, but what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah, well, God teaches us through Isaiah in Isaiah 46. Check me out. Compare me to all these other so-called gods. Do any of them do what I do?
Yeah.
That's what you should pick from this. That's what you should take from this. It's just got this nice ring to it, so people want,
yeah,
to take it. And I just, there's so many promises,
yeah,
and assurances to believers that...
To us specifically.
Specifically,
yeah,
to us, that just dig into your Bible, don't...
Yeah, and it becomes a life verse.
Oh,
and I always, every time somebody says that, I just want to go, tell me about your 70 years in,
exactly,
Babylon. What was that like?
Yeah.
Another one came to mind while we were
talking and pontificating.
It's another one that rankles me a bit when I hear it. And I've seen it several times lately.
Okay.
Because this is an America verse. This is a one that, and you probably know where I'm going already too.
Yeah.
So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7,
yep,
we have Solomon dedicating the temple. Dedicating the temple,
yeah,
in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Says in verse 11 that Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's palace, successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. And it just creates this magnificent, beautiful building. If you hadn't seen it, you've never seen a beautiful building, that kind of thing. The Lord appears to Solomon at night, says, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, saying, I'm going to come and dwell amongst you again, just like I did at the tabernacle. And he says, if I shut up the heavens, there's no rain. If I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence to my people. And then he gets to verse 14, and he says, and my people,
mm-hmm,
who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land.
Yeah.
And if I have seen that enough times with the American flag behind it, that if we would just... if the nation would turn to the Lord, then God would bless our nation. All right, so let's back out of that.
Yeah.
If the entire nation turned to the Lord, would he bless it? Well, maybe. Probably. I don't know.
Probably.
You know? Yeah. But again, the context, my people,
right?
There's only one people, and he says, my people who are called by my name. Now,
yeah,
I know we like to throw ourselves into that idea, and we are certainly God's people,
yeah,
if you're in Christ.
That's right.
But in this context, what is he talking about? My people who are called by my name. There was only one nation that was ever his people by covenant and identified by his name.
Yep.
As Christian as you want to make this country, and we had plenty of believers that were part of the founding of this country, this has never been a covenant nation of God. It was not founded as a new Israel.
Nope.
It is. We don't have a covenant with God.
Nope.
And so he is talking about Israel. I am going to dwell amongst them. If they will turn and pray and turn from their wicked way, I'll heal all of this.
Yeah.
And so the idea of taking this and putting it in 21st century America, should our nation repent? Yeah,
sure.
Should we pray? Yes. But this is talking about Israel.
And Christians are told that their citizenship is in heaven.
Right.
It's in the kingdom that is coming, and that's our focus. We should have the eternal perspective rather than the temporal. And it's so important. We've said it 100 times, but we're going to keep saying it. You read the context. Last time I checked, God never told the mayor of New York City to build a temple there.
Yeah.
And to have the Jews live there and have these people now call their name. The context of when he is giving this exhortation to pray, and it's his people, is right after he's dedicated this temple where he would sit, literally, his presence would
Shekinah sit. Shekinah glory. Yeah.
The Shekinah or the glory cloud would be, and I mean, eventually leaves and hangs over, where is it, Mount of Olives?
Mount of Olives.
For a while. That didn't happen in New York. That didn't happen in Chicago or in Indianapolis, and it didn't happen here. And I'm an American through and through. I bleed red, white, and blue.
That's right.
I die for this nation. I love it. But I do not love it more than the kingdom that is coming. Mm. I don't love it more than my Savior, and I don't value it over the redemption that was given to me on that cross 2,000 years ago. And nor would I then try to say that this country that I love, that has been great, and man, the religious freedom that we've had and the ability to push out the gospel has been unprecedented throughout history. No one would argue that. Yeah. This is not an unpatriotic statement. But we're not Israel. We never will be. We're not the apple of his eye. We are not even figured in, from what I can tell, to what's going to happen
That's
in the
right.
end. We are a tool for the moment mm-hmm. that can be used to build the church and have, maybe not as much as we used to, and we ought to use this time that we have and the freedom that we have that maybe we're going to lose.
Mm-hmm.
Someday we probably ultimately
we probably will.
To continue to build the kingdom. But, brother, this is not about America.
And if you just keep reading, look, verse 15, now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. What place? The temple.
This temple, yes.
For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.
Yeah.
Well, there's a whole other statement with our kingdom and all that.
Yeah, yeah.
That my name will be here forever, Jerusalem, temple, that place. And so, again, the context. Just,
yeah, it's everything.
And, you know, we could talk about others, too. The New Testament one that came to mind was Romans 8:28.
Yes, yeah, I saw you put that on there.
Yeah, so maybe we can address that, and then we'll see where we go as we kind of get into our last little bit.
Yeah, yeah, and, you know, just as we talk about this, it's we're both on board. You know, we agree with one another. This is not an argument, and we kind of it almost might feel like we're aggressive, and we are a little bit, because it should annoy all of us when someone takes things out of context, out of God's word. It should annoy us. Having said that, man, God's truths are still God's truths. When someone takes that out of context, I'm not saying that he doesn't want to listen to your prayers. Of course he does. Mm. And he does want you to repent. Of course he does. But as we've already stated, we got lots of verses like that. Mm. We got lots of them that apply to us directly. And I think it's a better, mature way to look at, you know.
And I think the reason why it's more irritating is because most often it's used to justify man-centered materialistic
That's
things.
True. Yeah.
My success,
You're right.
my prosperity. You know, it'd be different if someone was saying those verses as they were on a mission field in in a place where they were being persecuted, you know, in an Islamic country or something. Well, I would be much more, okay, I'll listen to you say that verse a little more than because you're gauging your success in preaching the gospel, not in material wealth. And I think that's the problem with this is so often these verses are yanked out of context for personal gain.
Absolutely.
And that should irritate you a little
bit. Yeah, I agree.
If the word of the Lord is being, even by well-meaning believers, it can be used because, you know, and this isn't patting us on the back at all, but a lot of churches don't preach the word.
They do not.
And so you end up, I saw there's a Vodi Bakken quote out there. You find, you get a lot of people that love a Jesus that they don't even really know.
Yeah, they don't know.
They don't know who he is. They don't know his word. And so that's difficult. So
I don't know where you want to start in Romans 8.
Yeah.
I would go all the way back to 18 at least for context.
Good,
because of simply how that starts.
Yeah.
And maybe you don't want to read this whole thing because I know your hyper focus will be on around verse 28, right?
Yeah. So, we could read the whole thing, right?
I guess we can, but
But he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us."
So okay.
What's Paul's current situation? Yeah. Well, read through Acts. Yeah. Read through he is imprisoned. He's beaten. Yeah. He's persecuted. He's hated.
Yep.
That's the context of what Paul is writing.
Yeah. And he's talking about something in the future that he's looking forward to.
Yes. And he goes on to, in the next verses to talk about creation and its waiting and its groaning for its creator to come back and redeem it and all that. In verse 22, he says, "And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our body."
Yep.
"For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" Looking forward to what we've talked about the last several weeks.
Yeah,
right?
That's the whole context of this. It stinks right now. I'm suffering for the kingdom. I'm okay with it, but it's not good. It's not pleasant. I don't enjoy it. We talk about that with Jesus, and you've done this too. Man, it was rough what he went through, and he anticipated what he went through, and all of the things and the elements. It was the will of God, and he was going to do it. Didn't mean he enjoyed it.
Yeah.
See, there's a difference. It's hard.
Yeah.
It's hard. This life is hard. The context of this is hard.
Yeah.
This is difficult, and it may stay difficult. Look at the life of Paul
till
you take your last breath. I'll let you continue, but that's the context.
Yeah, and he says in verse 25, with perseverance.
Yeah.
We're not just sitting around twiddling our thumbs.
Yeah.
We are persevering in a world that hates us.
Yeah.
There. So in the same way, in verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. The Spirit himself intercedes. So the Spirit, we're talking about believers.
Yep.
He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Then we get to verse 28, which says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. How could you not be excited about Romans 8:28 and following?
And following, exactly.
Because, like you said, you can't get the meaning of 28 without what's before it, and you really can't understand it without what's after it.
That's right. That's right.
And so, a couple things here. God causes all things to work together for good, and most of the time, that's where it stops.
Yep.
And
so you get to define what's good.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so you get this kind of innocuous, oh, God works everything out for good.
Mm-hmm.
Everything's happy. Everything. And then you look around in the world and you go, wait a second.
Yeah.
Everything's not working out for good. What's God doing? Where is God? Is he unable or is he unwilling or is he uninvolved? It creates a different picture. But what is Paul talking about here? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God.
Yeah.
Well, now we've lowered the guy. So he's not talking about...
Not general.
It's not a general goodness for the world. It's a goodness for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Who did the calling? Well, God called them. So if he has called you, and he'll go on after that to say that you were predestined, and that if you were predestined, you'll be justified, and if you're justified, you'll be glorified.
Yeah.
You know, that all connects.
It all comes. Yeah.
That's all guaranteed, but that's the people he's talking about here.
Yeah.
And what is, like you said, how do we define that good?
Mm-hmm.
What is good? Well, we talked about that back to what was at the beginning.
Yeah.
Does it glorify God?
That's it.
Good is not a nice house and a nice car.
No.
Good is maybe, in Paul's life, suffering beatings, being thrown in prison, but the gospel's working. People are getting saved. Now, we don't like that because we're Americans and we like our luxury and we like where we're sitting. And, you know, I'm not going to say I don't like it either.
Yep, I do too.
I enjoy having a car that runs every day. I enjoy having a house with heating and air and a full refrigerator. I am spoiled. I am blessed above and beyond.
Yep.
But if the Lord chose to take all that away tomorrow, then I can't go back to this and go, God, but you said right here that you were working everything out for good. What's this all about?
Yeah. Our definition of good, and then our reaction when our definition of good gets violated.
Yeah.
And I think it is so appropriate, and I think this is not an accident. The first book of the Bible that we believe was written was Job. Probably predates Genesis. Would you agree with that?
Maybe not written down, but the story itself.
Obviously the accounts.
Yes.
And it's old.
Yes.
Okay, it's old. Yes. And so the very first kind of account, you're an English major. It's certainly poetic and there's poems in there, but this is a literal account that happened in a man's life. The most righteous, upright, God-fearing man on earth, God suggested that Satan go after him. God empowered him to do it, and God shellacked. But Job's reaction was, wait a minute, am I only supposed to expect good and not evil? Bad and good come. Blessed be the name. I worship the Lord.
Yeah.
His reaction was to worship the Lord. Was he privy to the divine council meeting that was going on? No. He didn't know what was happening with that angelic meeting and what Satan and God were saying. He didn't know anything about that. He just trusted the Lord, and eventually God said the same thing to him at the very end of the book in chapter 40, 38, 39, 40, that God is going to do what he wants. His will is going to be done. Good and bad, that's relative.
Yeah.
But good and bad in God's eyes, good for his kingdom, good for glory, good for his glory, good for eternity. See, that's good for you, too, if you're in Christ. You may not see it happen in this living years, but that's because your mind's on this.
Yeah.
It's Peter that says, you got a nearsighted view. Mm. You're too nearsighted to see it.
Yeah.
We got to have those goggles that we can only see through Scripture. So we can see it through the lens of Scripture, see what God sees. And I think that's the idea is that, man, good is a definable term by humans a lot.
Yeah.
But we ought to be looking at it from God's perspective. What's going to further the kingdom? Yeah. What's going to get the gospel out? What's going to ultimately bring him glory, which is good for me?
Yes.
And that's the way we ought to think about
it. Yeah, and that's the thing is, again, we have a verse that gets pulled out, read by itself, and we define the good that's in the verse.
We decide.
What's the context here? Paul talking about, man, it's ugly out there right now.
Bad.
I am suffering, you're suffering, I know it's the whole creation suffering, but just know, God's going to work all things out for good for those who love him.
Yeah.
That's what I need right now in the midst of suffering. You know, I got a new job. God works all things out for good. Well, I'm not saying he didn't work that out. I'm not saying he wasn't a part of that.
That's right.
I'm just saying that's not what it's limited to.
No. You know? And it could be really bad in the moment. I mean, really, really bad in the moment. But we as believers have to say, but God is good, and I bless his name, and I worship him. Mm-hmm. That's the lesson we take from things like that. That's certainly what Paul's getting to. He's in the middle of pain and suffering and difficulty, and he writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And he concludes the chapter, and we look at these chapters. He doesn't conclude anything. It's a chapter break. But he talks about the love of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He loves you in spite. All of this is happening, and he loves you. We think about Isaiah 53. The Father was pleased to crush the Son.
Yeah,
he loves the Son. They're one and the same.
Mm-hmm.
It's his will. It's good. It's eternally good for God's glory. And we should be on board with that.
Right.
Even if we don't understand.
Whatever it is.
Even if we don't understand it until eternity. We always want to be able to see what God's doing. Sometimes we don't get to see that.
Yeah.
We don't get to see
that. And so I was just reading a thing, maybe it was this morning or yesterday, and we'll probably need to wrap up. But,
yeah.
Jim Elliott and Nate Saint and those guys.
Yeah.
Well, by the world's standards, what happened to them was not good.
Not good.
And when they went through it, it was not good. Being speared on a sandbar in the middle of the Amazon, that's not how I want to go.
Yeah.
You know. And yet, what did God use that but to save an entire tribe and, and generations of people?
Yeah.
And it's and that story has gone worldwide, and, and missionary activity exploded after that. You know, that's I think that's such a great example of one of those things. But you know, this looks awful. This, I mean, sons without fathers and wives without husbands.
Yeah.
And yet, if you asked Elizabeth Elliot or you asked Nate Saint's son, they would tell you this was for the glory of God
That's
and
right.
for the glory of the gospel.
Yeah. And it never ever felt real good for Jim Elliot down here.
Yeah.
Never did.
That's right.
As a young man, he died as a young man.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no cool end to that story from a human, sinful human perspective. But there is a great end to that story from a biblical, eternal perspective.
Right.
From the kingdom's glory, God's glory's perspective. We're going to see that. And the beauty of that is we get to walk and talk with Jim Elliot someday. You know, and we get a whole different story. We're on a different journey. We don't know how it is going to end here. But we're going to all see the good that Paul was talking about here.
Yeah.
We're all going to see that good because he talks about what you already said. The fact that we were predestined and justified and glorified.
Yes.
It's all going to happen.
Yes.
And it's all connecting together. But in the moment, it doesn't always look like our good. And we got to get rid of that perspective. That's hard to do. I'll admit that that's hard to do.
It is.
Because I don't always think that way either. That doesn't change the fact that this is still true.
Yeah, amen.
You know.
All right. Yeah. Well, that's probably a good cutoff point. We could probably talk all day. We'll come back and dive into some of this will of God stuff next week. I really want to talk about another misperception when we get to next week, and of people who think there is one will of God for your life that you have to follow a certain path, and there's... I want to get into that next week, so we'll there's a little teaser for you as you wait for next week's recording. But hope this was profitable. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.